Ronnie. Good evening. My name is Jeff Heiser. I'm on staff here at Trinity. If you are new to us and trying to decide whether or not you want to make Trinity your home, do not worry. I don't actually usually preach this much, and Ronnie's going to be back next week, so it gets better. We're in the middle of a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, and this week we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. And so while you're turning there in your Bibles, I want to give you a little bit of context as to what Mark is doing in this particular passage. Now, Mark has 16 chapters, and this comes at the end of the chapter 8, and so that means it's right in the middle of the book. And for Mark, this passage serves as kind of a fulcrum for what he's doing. You have the first half, the first 8 chapters, where you see what we've been preaching on the past 5 weeks. We've seen all these things where Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom of God. He's bringing, he is proving himself to be the Davidic king that is promised in the Old Testament. And what we're going to see in the coming weeks and in the second 8 chapters of Mark is how Jesus becomes king. And that's kind of what we're going to, a little snapshot of what we're going to see in our passage today. We're going to see who Jesus is. We're going to see that he is the king. And then we're going to see how he becomes that king and what we, and thirdly, we're going to see how we are to become his followers. So with that in mind, if you would, if you're willing and able, please stand with me out of reverence for God's word. This is Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. Hear now the word of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, but said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me, but of my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God shall abide forever. Please be seated. Just this past month, if you've been keeping up with the political news, you know that Justice Anthony Kennedy has retired from the Supreme Court. And it's not uncommon for Supreme Court justices to kind of have a moment in their career that everyone remembers them for. And Kennedy has had several of them. He's been quite an influential judge during his tenure. But one of the most famous quotes that he's known for is what he said back in 1992 during one of his most important decisions. He said this, that at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Okay? What he's saying there is that liberty in itself is the unencumbered ability to decide what your life, your future, your existence. That is to say, we are truly free when we can completely decide the course of our lives with zero limits. Now, his words have proved somewhat prophetic over the last 25 years. The truth of the matter is, though, you know, all the things that they've brought about, you may or may not agree with, but the truth of the matter is they sound pretty good. Like, no one gets to tell you what you do with your life. That sounds pretty great, if you ask me. We have this desire in our culture for extreme self-determinism. So, you know, nobody gets to tell me what to do. You know, we say to people, you do you, or you can be anything you want to be. It's something that we highly value in the West, something particularly in America, our language of freedom, of liberty. No one gets to tell me or compel me to do anything. The problem is that our faith often confronts this desire for self-determination. Our faith should be influencing the culture, but instead our culture influences us, and at times it can be hard to even see. We can be blinded to the ways that our faith should be confronting us and confronting of our ideals, our ideas, our thoughts. But God is about the business of confronting us. And he's going to confront us. He's going to confront this idea that we get to be the single determining voice in our ears. The church needs to be a community that says, I do not need to be in control of my life. I do not get to decide what is best for me. I am not the final authority for myself. The Christian does not get to define our own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. That is foreign to our faith. Instead, we're called to give over of control, to give over of that desire to make our lives what we want them to be, and we believe that that's where true freedom and meaning can be found. And so we're going to examine our text here. Second is to ask three questions. The first is, who is Jesus? The second is, what did that mean for him? And thirdly, what does that mean for me or for us? So first, who is Jesus? Look down again at your text. Jesus went with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. He asked them, who do people say that I am? They say, Elijah, John the Baptist, etc. And he asked them, but who is it that you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Jesus asked his disciples, who is it that you think that I am? And Peter, speaking for all of them, says, you are the Christ. Now, Peter had been walking with Jesus over the last couple years. And if you think back to the things that he's seen, you know, the healing of the paralytic, you see the sick healed. You have the parables of the kingdom where Jesus is very clearly the protagonist. It's clear. It's very obvious to the disciples. And in fact, he's telling them that he is. You have the Gerasene demoniac. You have Jesus actually conquering the forces of evil. And of course, last week, the feeding of the 5,000, you have a shepherd, a true shepherd, who can feed his sheep. Peter has seen Jesus' power. He is certain that God is with him. He is certain that he is the Messiah promised in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. But the disciples were beginning, beginning to see that they're beginning to understand that Jesus isn't just announcing the kingdom of God. He is claiming to be the king of that kingdom. Right? Now, Caesarea Philippi, where they are in this text, it's this little town in the north side of Galilee, which is going to be the north part of Israel, and it's named after Caesar. Like the, you know, the king, the emperor of the Roman world. He is the most powerful person on earth in those days. And it's also named after Herod Philip, which would be, hence Philippi. He was the kind of the local king installed there by Caesar. And in fact, in the city, you can still see it today, there was a temple to the emperor. Like they are actually worshiping the emperor as a deity in this town. And yet Jesus is saying, Peter is saying, you are the Christ. Peter is putting Christ over even the emperor of Rome with this confession. And Peter, he is all in. He's ready. He's going to follow Christ. He says later on, like, I will follow you even if it means death, Jesus. Now, he didn't maybe follow through on those words, but he was certain to go in this moment. Right, he was pledging his loyalty to Christ. He was ready to go all in against Caesar, against Herod, against whoever, against Rome. He was going to stand up and be loyal to Christ. Because Peter, you know, he's seen these things that Jesus is doing. He's seen him work. And he's just, he's ready to throw in his lot with him, whatever the consequences. You have to realize, and Peter's realizing in this moment, that when you confess that Jesus is the Christ, it has big consequences for your fate, for your life. Right? This confession, it has implications. It has massive implications, but Peter is willing to go. He's ready. He's, whatever you say, Lord, I am in, or so he thought. We'll see later that he's not quite as certain as he thought he was. But there's this truth here that we need to recognize, that when we confess that Jesus is the Messiah, it begins to actually change who we are. Because if Jesus is the king of the universe, then the whole universe needs to come under his dominion. Your life is going to change if you confess that Jesus is the Christ. It is inevitable. What am I talking about? Am I talking about like evangelism? Like, what am I talking about when I confess that Jesus is the Christ? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, turning a little bit ahead in our Bibles, Paul speaks of the Corinthian church as he calls them a living letter to the truth of the gospel. A living letter. What does that mean? It means that their whole lives have become a confession of the lordship of Christ to such an extent that their very actions, their very beings, they are a personification of the truths of the gospel. You see, every area of our lives needs to be a living letter, needs to point and say, Jesus is Christ. When we're washing the dishes, our lives need to say, Jesus is Christ. When we're driving to work, Jesus is Christ. When we're disciplining our kids, Jesus is Christ. What does that mean? Well, because we all wash dishes, everybody washes dishes. What's different about our washing dishes? Maybe when you're washing dishes, it's an opportunity, maybe the first opportunity you've had that day to steward the things that God has given you. Maybe in that moment, you're actually able to be most fully human. You're actually able to most clearly the things that God has put humanity on earth to do, to steward his creation. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do that to the glory of God. Can anyone do that? No, Christians can do this. No one else. It's beautiful. When you're disciplining your kids, you know, you're patient. You forgive quickly because you're disciplined. It's not about revenge. It's because you have a vision of what the wise and godly person that you want your child to be. And so we discipline. Or when you're driving to work, you know, you don't flick that guy off because you know what? I'm not the center of the universe. I'm not the center of my world. Jesus is. And you know what? Maybe that guy, maybe his day is 1,000 times worse than mine. And guess what? I can give him a little grace because my needs are not first and foremost in my life. If you confess that Jesus is the Christ, there can be no part of your life that is untouched, that does not testify to his reign. There's absolutely no room for self-determination in this confession. Jesus is truly the Christ, and if we are to follow him our whole lives, every action is fully and totally at his disposal to be changed and shaped by him. But the question then becomes, is he even someone that we want to follow? And we're going to answer that question as we go. So our first question, who is Jesus? He is the Christ. Our second, what did that mean for him? We have this curious moment in verse 30. When Jesus tells his disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. Why not? That doesn't make sense, right? You see, although the disciples were correct in that Jesus was the Christ, what they meant by that was incorrect. And if they went and told everyone what they thought that meant, it was going to be very dangerous for Jesus, by which I mean it might inhibit his ability to do what he had to do, what he was planning to do. So although Jesus agrees with Peter's confession, he has to challenge everything that Peter thinks that he means when he says that. Peter had a specific idea what he thought was going on. He thought that Jesus was going to throw off the yoke of Rome. He was going to be a conquering general with God on his side. He was going to take back the position of privilege that Israel had. He was going to restore them to their glory, their national pride, what it is. And Jesus, he's not having any of it. He's going to have to challenge what it is that Peter means. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus tells them straight away that he must suffer, not will suffer, but must suffer, as if he was going to do it voluntarily. Okay? He tells them he must suffer and die and rise again on the third day. He understood. Jesus has this vision. He understands that God is not primarily concerned with restoring Israel to its place of privilege and primacy in the world. You see, Jesus understands that God is not interested in restoring Israel. He's interested in restoring all of humanity, not just Palestine, but all of creation. This was what Israel was chosen for in the first place. They did not exist for themselves. Ronnie always says they're not a self-licking ice cream cone. They don't exist for themselves. God's reign was going to be cosmic in scope. It was going to cover all of the universe, and so Jesus' redemption had to be all of the universe. It had to be cosmic. Instead of a conquering general, Jesus was to become a suffering servant. But of course, Peter would have none of it. He knows who he wants Jesus to be, and he's going to make sure it happens. And he pulls Jesus aside, and he begins to rebuke him. Now, the word that Mark uses in this moment is the same word that he uses to describe what Jesus does to demons. Like, Jesus rebukes demons, Peter rebukes Jesus. And Jesus responds in kind. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, this seems kind of vicious. Seems a little bit violent, maybe. It seems a little bit dramatic. But if you remember back in Mark chapter 1, Mark goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil. What the devil offers him, if you remember from the other gospels, he offers him bread, safety of a kind, and he offers him finally the kingdoms of the world. Whichever one you want, Jesus, I'll give it to you. So what Jesus recognizes in this moment is that Peter is actually offering Jesus the same thing that the devil offered him in the wilderness. Jesus can be the conquering king. He is powerful enough. He can do it. He can take his life by the horns, and he can just take control if he wants to. But instead, he says, absolutely not. He will not do it. You see, Jesus is the example of giving his life over to the will of God. God's plan for him is going to be brutal and bloody, and he knows it. Even now, he knows it. But he walks willingly into that plan. He says later, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Self-determination is not an option for Jesus. He is fully and totally subservient to the will of the Father. And it's through his suffering, through his death, his resurrection, that he would accomplish this redemption mission of the Father. Not just Israel, but all of creation, accomplished once and for all. Peter says the right things. But what he means needs to be corrected. You see, Peter's dream for the Christ, it was much too small. much too small compared to the reality of what Christ was doing, what he was about, what God was doing through Christ. It was just insignificant. Imagine this. Imagine you come home one day, and it's raining, and you notice that one of your gutters is... Do we have gutters in Puerto Rico? I'm not sure, but you guys know what I'm talking about. One of your gutters is overflowing. And you think to yourself, man, I got to clean out that gutter. There's leaves in it. And you walk in your front door, and your wife's there. She's staying there, and she's talking to someone, and you think, who in the world is that? And it's Morgan Freeman. What? Morgan Freeman, you say, what are you in the world are you doing here? And he says, Jeff, I got something for you to do, and I've heard a lot about you, and you're the only one who can do it. I want you to start building a nonprofit that builds homes for single pregnant mothers. I want you to do it. You're the only one who can. And you say to him, you know, Morgan, your voice is really drawing me in. It's wonderful, but can't do it. I got some leaves. Actually, could you actually help me clean out this gutter? Like, I got big, you know, I got things on my mind. I can't do it. Does that make sense? Would you ever say that to Morgan Freeman? No, absolutely not. It's absurd. It's too small. You're standing in front of one of the more famous actors of our day. He wants you to do something huge, and you are concerned about some leaves. It makes no sense at all. Now, we do the same thing to Christ, or we do the same thing in our marriages. You know, we settle for passive-aggressive conflicts or resolutions. You know, we move on when Christ would have something so much bigger for us, something so much deeper, a life of confession, a life of repentance, of true deep forgiveness, a life that changes our very existence, gives us peace, gives us forgiveness and a new essence, a new manner of life. Our dreams are just too small. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, it would seem that our God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. It's almost like an ignorant child who is making mud pies in a slum because he cannot even imagine what it would mean to go on a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Our dreams are too small. Our understandings are too small. And Jesus is calling us to something much bigger, much deeper, a beautiful, all-consuming mission of redemption. But to participate with him, we need to surrender to his will, surrender our self-determination. And in the face of who he is and what he's done, we may need to start realizing that our dreams have been too small, our desires too trite. Jesus is not a I know a guy kind of Christ. You know, I need some money. Hey, I know a guy. I need to clean out my gutters. I know a guy. I need to defeat some enemies. I know a guy. Jesus can do it. We'll just get him. No. He does not exist. He's not the Christ to validate your existence or your desires, but to call you to participate in something much more glorious and something much more lasting. But it's not always going to be easy. In each gospel, Jesus predicts his passion. He predicts his suffering, death, and resurrection 3 times. And after each prediction, he calls his disciples to a life of costly discipleship, a call to follow him and to be like him. And this is where we get to our third question. So one, who is Jesus? He is the Christ. Two, what did that mean for him? It meant that he was going to suffer and die. And three, what does that mean for us, for you and for me? Jesus says these words, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Jesus tells his disciples, this is what it's going to mean for me to be the Christ. And if you want to follow me, it may mean the same thing for you. You can expect the same. Am I saying that if we follow Christ, we are supposed to suffer and die? Well, for the disciples, yes, absolutely. All except for John would suffer and die violent deaths because they were following Christ. Is this what Jesus is calling us to today? A life lived in misery, without joy, without pleasure, suffering. Is that what he's calling us to? Although this would be the fate of the disciples, what Jesus is actually after in this moment is the heart that is behind the willingness and the ability to walk into suffering if that is what God would call them to do. He wants them, okay? Jesus doesn't want them to be miserable. He wants them to surrender their wills to him and to the mission that he is about. He wants them to be able to walk into suffering if that is what God is calling them to. He's calling them to turn over their self-determination, make themselves fully and totally at his disposal, and we are likewise called. We do not get to determine what our lives look like. And this does not mean that we are to seek out pain and misery just for the sake of manufacturing Christ-likeness. That's not what's going on. And in fact, this impulse, if we have it, and many Christian groups throughout history have had it, it's actually just kind of a cloaked way of determining what our lives are going to look like. I am going to suffer, so I'm going to make myself miserable. No, Jesus is calling to surrender, and any inability to do that, be that positive or negative, be that an inability to surrender our money because we want, you know, security, or inability to surrender this idea of suffering or whatever to what Christ is truly actually calling us to, that has to be rooted out in the life of a Christian. Following Christ means that our impulse to demand the right to determine our own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life, right? That impulse has to die. It needs to be rooted out. But what he promises us is that if we follow him down this road of self-denial, we will live. How troubling it must have been for Peter, for Jesus to tell him and the disciples and those that were gathered there that he was going to die, and then in a few breaths later, in verse 38, tell them that he was going to come again in glory. What in the world is the glory in defeat, in death, in dying on a cross? What in the world could Jesus possibly be talking about? What Peter did not get, and what we cannot miss, is that by his self-denial, by turning his life fully over to the will of the Father, that is how Jesus became the king, how he became victorious. And he didn't just do it for victory's sake. He did it for you and for me because he cares about us and loves us, right? The victory is not over Rome. It's over sin, your sin, my sin of evil. He did it to redeem the whole world, to turn back the forces of evil. And he calls us to join him in this. Join me in self-denial. Participate with me. We're not just saved from our sins. We're saved for participation. We're saved to participate with him in the self-denial. And if we do, we will surely participate with him in his glory. He will not be ashamed of you. Why then would we surrender our whole lives to Jesus? Well, first of all, because he is the Christ, because he is king of the universe, it is true. And if it is, you'd better get on board. But secondly, We surrender our lives to him because he surrendered his life for us. Because he did it first. He walked the road first. He died for real in history to defeat the powers and the forces of evil in our hearts and in our world. He died because he loves us and he wants us to know him. And finally, we surrender our lives to Christ because he rose from the dead. And his resurrection is a promise. It's a promise of life everlasting. It's a promise of a new heavens and a new earth. It's a promise of a recreation that where there will be no sin, there will be no sickness or sadness, where we are will be fully and totally given to the will of the Father, where we can follow him with our whole being for all eternity. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, if I'm honest, God, I don't know how to take up my cross and follow you. I have 1,000 excuses, 1,000 inconveniences that make it hard. And Lord, when I look at what your son did, I can't, I want to follow him into that, Lord. I want to be ruthless with myself as I seek to know what it means to give myself over to your will. Lord, I pray that you would work in us. Lord, I pray that we would be able to truly confess that you are the Christ, and it would get down in our deepest being, that we would become more and more like you, and more sure of your willingness and ability to save us. Lord,
amen.
Send your Holy Spirit among us and to us.